thank you for this fellowship, Lord. Thank you for your covering upon it, Lord. We just thank you for the live stream services, Lord. Thank you for all the people that are tuning in, Lord. Just the word of God is going out more now than ever before, and so we just count that as a blessing, Lord. We see that from your hand, and so I just ask your anointing upon the teaching right now. May you anoint your word, and may you accomplish your perfect work in each person that is tuned into the live stream this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Revelation chapter 2. We're going to cover from verses 8 through 17. And so we're going to cover two more churches. We're in this section of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches. Last week we looked at the church at Ephesus. This morning we're going to look at the church in Smyrna and the church in Pergamos, the persecuted and the compromising church. Okay, so we're going to read through the whole, all verses from 8 through 17, and then we'll talk about the introduction. Why is this looked at as the persecuted church and the compromising church? And do some cross-referencing and kind of take a step back and kind of just see where this is positioned in the book of Revelation as a whole. We're going to look at that outline, the Revelation roadmap again, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, and how this specifically fits in there. We're going to try to understand the whole really well so we can understand the parts, the different segments of Revelation, okay? And then we'll look at the specific verses, verse by verse, from verses 8 through 17, okay? So that's the plan this morning. Let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. Revelation chapter 2, right there at verse 8. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Verse 14. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Let's pray once again. Lord, I just want to thank you for this word, Lord. I pray your anointing upon your word as it goes out, Lord, that you would minister to each one personally, individually. Surely this is a message to this church, Lord. So much application, Lord, and as it is with the letters to all the churches in Revelation. So I pray your anointing upon it. May we receive it. May we be corrected by it. May we be encouraged by it. May we grow by it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. All right, so these are letters to the churches. We began this section of Revelation last week. Okay, so Revelation 2, right there from verses 1 through 7, we covered last week. We saw the letter to the church in Ephesus. Okay, now we noted this, that this is the section that pertains to the present tense of Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Remember, that's the Revelation roadmap. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. And so I want to actually take a step back and review that just to kind of give you a backdrop once again where we are in Revelation. These are the letters to the churches, and it pertains to the time that we are in now. When did the church begin? When was the church birthed? It was at Pentecost, right? When will the church, or that dispensation of the church, or many would call it the dispensation of grace, when will that be completed? Well, it'll be at the rapture of the church, we believe. Now, remember, we went to the different rapture verses last week. We're not going to cover that again, but let me just give you the references there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 55. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Remember, we looked at that Jesus is going to come for his church, and the church is going to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are living, that generation who are living when Jesus raptures the church, will meet the Lord in the air right after those that have died in Christ. But remember, we also saw, I believe, what Jesus referenced to the rapture in the Upper Room Discourse. That would be in John chapter 14, right at the beginning there. Remember, he began by teaching them before he went to the cross, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you." So remember, we talked about the mansions aren't those Beverly Hill mansions or Montecito mansions, wherever you live, right? They are our resurrected bodies, right? "I go and prepare a place for you." How did Jesus prepare a place for us in heaven? Well, he went to the cross of Calvary, right? So we looked at that. And so how we've seen that the mansion that he's referring to, or dwelling places is a better transliteration, is that we have to dwell in a resurrected body to be with the Lord in heaven. This flesh and blood, this mortal body cannot inherit the presence of the Lord in heaven, right? We can only do that through a resurrected body. So when Jesus said that "I go and prepare a place for you," he goes to the cross of Calvary, right? And he forgives us of our sin. And so as we become born again and he takes away our sin, remember, only the perfect sacrifice can take away sin, right? The blood of bulls and goats could only cover sin. It was the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, right? Jesus was a perfect man, and thus he became the perfect sacrifice. How was Jesus the perfect man? Well, he was God. Only God could be perfect, but God veiled his glory to become that perfect man, to become the perfect sacrifice to remove our sins, right? And so that's how we are prepared for our resurrected body. We become born again. The Spirit comes in us. That would happen at his first coming. But when he comes again, Jesus says that he's going to look for all those that have the Holy Spirit in them, the deposit that guarantees the redemption of their physical body, a resurrected body. And so that's our dwelling place in heaven, right? "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." So I believe that section really is Jesus' word describing the rapture of the church as well. Okay, so the reason I'm drawing this to your attention is that the rapture of the church occurs, we believe, between Revelation 3 and 4. Okay, so Revelation 2 and 3, we're in Revelation 2 now. This section, Revelation 2 and 3, pertains to the present tense, the time of the church. And so there's seven letters to the seven churches. Why seven churches? Well, seven is the number of completion. And so we looked at the vicinity of all those churches. They're right there in Asia Minor. They're specifically to the churches, but they're the church at large, seven being the complete church, right? And so seven is the number of completion. So as we read these letters, right, to these seven churches, we can apply it to us as well, because the time of the church is not finished. It won't be finished until the rapture of the church. So we can glean much from these letters, as we should, because they're Jesus' letters. Now think about this. I mentioned this last week. Think about this. How much time do we spend reading the Pauline epistles and the general epistles? Well, we just finished that, right? Pauline epistles, begins with Romans and goes all the way in. If you think Hebrews was written by Paul, right, you can call that a Pauline epistle. But it goes all the way to there, and then if you read Hebrews and start to go into the general epistles, right? You go through all those letters, and then it finishes up with 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude. All these letters, they pertain to the church. They're letters to the church. Okay, so the church was birthed at Pentecost. We have the historical accounts in the book of Acts, how the church expands, right, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the outer parts of the earth. The birth of the church and the expansion of the church at the early part. But then we see these letters to the churches, right? Instruction on doctrine, instruction on how we ought to live, the Pauline letters and the general epistles. But think about this. After Jude, now we have what? The book of Revelation. So we have the revelation of Jesus. No longer is he veiled, he's unveiled. Remember, the word revelation means what? Unveiled. So we see the unveiled Jesus. And now after chapter 1, he records the letters to the seven churches. So think about this. These letters are written by Jesus. If we were to put any kind of importance on it, probably the more important ones would be Revelation 2 and 3, because they're Jesus' letters. But the thing is, too, Not only is that, they're Jesus' letters, but they're written to the churches after the Pauline letters and the general epistles have gone out. Okay, so it's almost as if Paul writes these letters and these other authors write these letters to the churches, right? The Pauline epistles, the general epistles. And then they give them instruction on doctrine. And so we look at these things and now Jesus is writing and he's giving them what? A report card. How are you doing? And so we see in Revelation 2 and 3 how they're doing, what the things they're doing right and the things that they're doing wrong. And this is going to go on until what? The rapture of the church. And so when you think about it, you know, Revelation 2 and 3 is very important for us as the church to read. Because it's like a report card, right? After the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, after we study and after we read the Pauline epistles, the general epistles, how are we doing? Well, we can read Revelation 2 and 3 and see, because we can apply these things to our lives. So remember last week, the loveless church. Remember what the lesson there was? Well, we can be so doctrinally acute, doctrinally perfect, right? We can be working hard, doing the work of the ministry. Everything looks good, right? A vibrant church, but we can what? In that, we can leave our first love. Remember, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so remember, we looked at, can you have a loveless church? It's a contradiction of terms. A loveless church, right? And so that was something we need to take in. How are we doing with that? Well, the message this week to the church in Smyrna and the church in Pergamos is there's a sense of suffering, right? This is a suffering church in Smyrna, but then there's a sense also to compromise, and that we're going to see that in the church, the letters of the church in Pergamos. Okay, so these letters we are to receive, even though they're for those specific churches, we're supposed to receive it and apply it to our life as well, because we're in the time of the church. And so when you look at Revelation 1:19, once again, the Revelation roadmap, when it says, write the things which you have seen, well, that's chapter 1, the unveiling, the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. No longer is he veiled. I want you to note this. The church should be seeing Jesus in this manner. Matter of fact, I'm going to give you a real quick review of all seven letters to the seven churches. He begins his letters with some aspect of his revelation in Revelation 1. Okay, I want you to note that. Okay, so we're going to look at those right after this. But then also it says, and the things which are, Revelation 1:19. So that's pertaining to the present tense, the things which are in terms of present to when John wrote this letter, when he's living. So we know that John wrote this in right around 90 AD, right? It's the time of the church, the beginning part of the time of the church, nevertheless, but he says, and the things which are, so present tense in reference to John is the time of the church. And so we're still in that time, right? We're still in the time of the church, as I mentioned, until we're raptured. Okay, so these letters are the present tense. They're letters for us. And as I mentioned, seven letters, it gives us a complete message to the churches from Jesus. How are we doing? Our report card. How can we change, right? The things we're doing right and the things we're doing wrong. The things we're doing wrong, how can we mature and change, okay? But notice this. At the end of Revelation 1:19, the latter part of this Revelation roadmap says, and the things which will take place after this. Notice the future tense. After this. After what? After the time of the church. Okay, so what happens after the time of the church? Well, first the church is raptured, right? But then we see the church is in heaven. We see that right at Revelation 4. So right after Revelation 3, you see, right? Revelation 4, the church is in heaven. So what has occurred? We believe the rapture of the church has occurred. Okay? And so everything from Revelation 4 on is future. The church is in heaven. The scroll, the title deed of the earth, is introduced in Revelation chapter 5. We see seven seals. And then Jesus begins to loose those seven seals, Revelation 6 through 19. That's the judgment that's laid upon this earth during the tribulation period. We believe in a literal 7-year tribulation as he's loosing those seals. Why? Because he's purging the earth from sin so he can lay claim the title deed to the earth when it's open again after that seventh seal is loose, right? And he's going to come back with the rapture church, the saints, the armies of heaven, and they're going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And that's in Revelation 20, right? And then we have the great white throne judgment we're going to refer to in a little bit. And then we have the eternal state, okay, Revelation 21 and 22. We believe that Revelation 1:19 gives us that roadmap. Everything after, from 4 after all the way to the end, is future. Future to this time of the church. So let me read Revelation 1:19 to you again. It says, write the things which you have seen. Revelation 1. And the things which are. Revelation 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after this. Revelation chapter 4. All the way to the end. Revelation 22. Now, I want you to note this. Revelation 1, we see reference to churches, right? Revelation 2, even more so. All seven churches. You see the word church and churches appear numerous times. Now, when you get to Revelation 4 and on, you don't see you don't see the word church or churches used ever again. Why do you think? Because the church is in heaven. He's dealing now with those upon this earth. And then also the millennial kingdom, right? And also the eternal state. Now, the only one time the word churches is used is at the end of Revelation. And the reason it is he says, and we're going to read this together, it's a note saying, take note of what I've just described. Because he's writing this book of Revelation to the churches, right? And so that the churches would know what they need to do before the time of the rapture, and that the churches would know what would happen after the rapture, that we would know the final chapter. And as we mentioned, it's important to know the end of the story, right? Nobody goes to a movie and leaves 15 minutes before it ends. You want to know the end of the story, right? As we know the end of the story, how it's all going to unfold, we have this great hope, don't we? No more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. We have this great hope. And so as we know the final chapter, it helps us to live by faith. Even though it's a time, this life of faith, a lot of persecution, a lot of trials, a lot of tribulation, this is not our home, right? We have a home in heaven. And as we know the eternal, as we know the final chapter, it helps us to live a life of faith, obedient here on this earth, okay? That's why we study Revelation. But I want to take you now to Revelation chapter 22, verse 6. The only time after chapter 3 where churches is used, okay? Just so you note this. Okay, so Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Excuse me, not 6. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. There's only five more verses after this, and it's over. So he's now summating what he's just described to the churches, right? And he writes this. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Okay, what things? What he just wrote. The final chapter, how it's all going to end. Right, so this is the only time churches is used in Revelation after Revelation 3. So it really does fit the Revelation roadmap we gave you in Revelation 1:19. Right, the things which are, Revelation 2 and 3, the time of the churches, but the church is raptured. And then things will happen after this, after the time of the church, Revelation 4, all the way to the end, it's future. And so we don't see the word churches used again because the church is in heaven, okay? All right, so we're going to keep on repeating this so you have this roadmap, this kind of overall view of Revelation. It's going to help you. Once you understand the whole, you're going to understand the parts much, much better and how it all fits in, okay? All right, so with that, let's look at now the message or the letters to the church in Smyrna and the church in Pergamos. Now, let's read from verse 8. It says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, I want to talk about a little bit Smyrna. Smyrna is, it was a poor, persecuted church, okay? But it was located in a beautiful city of wealth and commercial greatness. And it had a large Jewish population. That's the reference here in verse 9. They are Jews and they are not these ones that are attacking the church. You know, and so there's a large community of Jewish people, ones there, and they're against the church. Okay, so that's kind of a little bit of backdrop of this city or this town, Smyrna. It says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Now, I want you to note this verse here. When it says, these things says the first and the last. Who's the first and the last? That's Jesus, right? And so it speaks of his eternality, right? He's eternal. And notice he says, who was dead and came to life. And so we know that Jesus, he's eternal. But we know that he came as a man. He died for the sins of the world, but he came back to life, right? So he has what? Authority over death. And authority over life, right? He has this great authority. Now, this is important because Smyrna, is dealing with the temporal and also with the fear of death. They're being persecuted, and they're a very poor church. And so I want you to note this, that Jesus is revealing himself in a way that ministers to them. Very important. You know, when you take a step back and you see how he begins each of the seven letters, how he reveals himself, you know what he does? He refers to one aspect of his revelation in chapter 1. What's chapter 1? What? It's the things which you have seen. Remember Jesus, he unveils himself. The revelation means the unveiled Jesus, apocalypsis. That's the word in the Greek, right? It means unveil. And so, remember in Revelation 1, we see the description here all throughout Revelation 1, but specifically in Revelation 1, verses 13 through 18, he reveals himself. Remember, it talks about how one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. This is the unveiled Jesus. He's revealing himself. So notice in this letter to Smyrna, when it says, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life, he's referring to a specific aspect in that unveiling, that revelation he gave to John in chapter 1. But it's not only the letter to Smyrna. It was also the letter that we studied last week in Ephesus. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Remember that reference in chapter 1? Of the seven lampstands and the golden lampstand and the seven stars. Remember, he refers to that in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, and chapter 1, verse 16. You can read that, right? Refer that. So every letter, he's referring to a certain aspect in Revelation 1. He's revealing himself, unveiled, in a specific way to each one of these churches. Okay, so with Smyrna, right? The one who was first, and the last, who was dead and came to life, that's a reference right in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Let's read that again together. Go all the way back to chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. He says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am what? The first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. That's exactly how he's addressing this church in Smyrna, right? And he does this with all the letters. Let's go down to the compromising church. Verse 12. It says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. So he's revealing himself to Pergamos, the church in Pergamos, as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, you go with me, right? Where is that reference in chapter 1? Well, if you look further down, right, in chapter 1, verse 16, right, it says, he had in his hand, in his right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, what? Two-edged sword. You see, so the reason I'm drawing this to your attention is that he reveals himself in Revelation 1, unveiled. And then as he writes these letters to the churches, he appears, right? He gives a description of himself unveiled in a certain way to each one of these churches. And that certain way is applicable to the message that he has to them, what they're going through. And, you know, I start to think about this. You remember all the different names of Jehovah? I don't know if you've ever done this study. I remember Pastor Chuck used to always kind of mention this when he would teach, you know, all the different names of Jehovah. And as you would see the different names, you would see it in the context of Scripture of how people saw God. And so when it says Jehovah Jireh, what does that mean? God is my provider. And you can go to different parts in Scripture and see when they called Jehovah Jireh, God provided. You know, I specifically look at Genesis chapter 22, verse 14. That's when, remember, Abraham was supposed to offer his son Isaac, right? But he didn't, right? Because God provided what? A ram in the thicket. And after that whole calendar, Genesis chapter 22, verse 14, you know what he named that place? Jehovah Jireh, God is my provider. God provided the sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? And so we see all these different references to who God is as God ministers to us. There's a Jehovah Tsidkenu. You know what that means? God is my righteousness. You can read Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6 for reference there. Also, God is my defense. You ever hear that one? Psalm 59, verses 16 and 17 is used that way. God is my refuge. Psalm 59, 16 as well. God is my shield. That's Jehovah Magen. God is my shield. Psalm 91, verse 4. God is my fortress. See, all these different names, right? They're given the name. They give the name to God these ways as God what? Ministered to them. The reason I bring this to your attention is that, you know, in a way, that's what's happening here. Jesus has revealed himself, unveiled, revelation, right? And he now writes these letters and he describes himself in one, at least one aspect of how he's revealed himself in Revelation 1 to these specific churches, that in a way that applies to them. And so when he says in verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right, these things says the first and the last. The reason he's revealing himself this way to Smyrna is because he's referencing his eternality. Now, why is that important? Because in the life that they had there, they were very poor, abject poverty. I mean, so poor, and that they were being persecuted, some of them killed for their faith. So they had to look at eternity, right? There was nothing in this life. But then also notice that who was dead and came to life, right? And so as they're persecuted, right? And as some of them were even killed for their faith, he says that you don't need to fear, need not fear, because he's over death. He's conquered death. And so notice that he says, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Now notice verse 9, he says, I know. So Jesus knows all things. He knows what you're going through, and he ministers to you in those ways. And I want you to know that he's unveiled now. He's not veiled. Notice each of the descriptions here in each of the seven letters, it refers to Jesus unveiled in chapter 1, not veiled. So people, it's very important, I believe, to see Jesus unveiled. No longer is Jesus in the Gospels. That's past tense. There's a good reason for it. There are things we want to learn by reading the Gospel. He teaches a lot of doctrine, right? He teaches a lot of things, even on end times. But oftentimes, I think we get kind of a mental picture of Jesus in the Gospels when he's veiled. He's no longer veiled. And I think that's the importance of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It's letters to the churches, but notice, in each of the letters, the beginning, he references him unveiled. It says, see me unveiled in this manner, and it's going to minister to you. So notice his eternality, and right, and he's conquered death. And he says, I know your works, verse 9, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. Notice that. He knows their works, right, and he knows their poverty, but he says that you are rich. Now, I want you to also know, we're going to see this in verse 10, it says, do not fear. You know, and I think the two major aspects in this letter to the church in Smyrna is that they've gotten past their fear of death, and they've gotten past their fear of poverty. And that's why he commends them. Now, is it easy? I got to tell you, it's probably pretty difficult, right, to get past your fear of death and your fear of poverty. But they have. And this is why he commends them. And this is why I think this is such a vibrant truth. And he says, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you're rich. Why are they rich? Because they have learned to not trust the things of this life, even their own life in this life of faith. They're looking to eternity. And they don't have fear of death, and they don't have fear of poverty. And so therefore, they're rich. Now think about this. If you think about, how can you be rich when you're in poverty? Well, you're rich because you're not trusting in the riches of this life. Now, I'm thinking about this, some examples. You know, I'm thinking about that first example in my mind about, remember the rich young ruler? I have always thought about this until studying this passage. I always thought about the rich young ruler, the reason why he left the Lord is because he had a lot of possessions, right? He loved his possessions. And that probably is right, but could it be also this, or maybe it is this more? Maybe it's, in addition, he loved his possession, but he was fearful of losing his possessions. You ever think about that? Like, for me, I'm thinking about this, you know, I'm not so much into loving possessions, Right? I feel like, wow, I have a lot, haven't I? But you know what? I do maybe have fear of losing what I have. You understand? See that perspective? Now, I want you to hold your hand. I want you to read this account with me. Let's read it from the Gospel of Luke. And I want to just maybe see what you think. Did he not follow Jesus because he loved his possessions? Or he was fearful of losing them by following him? Because I got to tell you, people, when you follow Jesus, you can lose all your possessions. Maybe that's why he didn't follow. It's not that he wanted more possessions, but he's fearful of losing. I don't know. Let's read this together. Let's go all the way back to the Gospel of Luke. Let's see if I get the reference here. Luke chapter 18. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. And let's read this together. Luke chapter 18, right at verse 18. All right, Luke records this. Now a certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So he's a good Jewish man. He's in all the law, right? And then when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, we know what he decided to do, right? In the Gospel of Matthew, he said he went away sorrowful because he had much possessions. But why did he walk away from Jesus and not follow him? Was it because he loved his possessions and wanted to keep them, or he feared losing them? I mean, that's an interesting question. You know, I'm starting to think that he had more fear of losing them rather than just keeping and gaining more. I thought, man, I love possessions, right? I want more possessions. But maybe he was fearful of losing them. Let me ask you this. Are you fearful of losing your possessions? If the Lord asks you, "Hey, come follow me," say, you know, just leave your house, leave your friends, leave what you own, leave your car, leave your job. I mean, missionaries do that all the time, right? They go there, right? And they don't have much. They're trusting. They're trusting the Lord. And there are ones that have left. They've left jobs. And so, this whole part about being poor, "I know your works, tribulation, and poverty," but he says, "But you're rich." Why are they rich? Go back with me to chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 9. They're rich because what? They have the Lord. They trust the Lord. And I know it sounds cliche, but it really is true. When you truly are trusting the Lord, you're not being unwise with the things that the Lord has given you, but you're truly trusting the Lord, you have freedom. You have security. You have strength. And so even if you have nothing in this life, even if you're living from one meal to the next, if you have the Lord, you're rich. You know, Jesus kind of mentions this in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he says, "Do not worry what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Right? For your Father knows what you need. And he's going to supply your every need." Now, maybe he's not going to give you what you want. I think that's where we have a big problem, right? "I want this, I want this, I want this." Well, maybe the Lord doesn't want you to have that. Maybe he wants to teach you something, right? To trust him. You know, I think that's where we have a problem, especially in this country, right? We think, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a United States citizen, I deserve this, I deserve right there, I deserve this. Well, you go to another country, you're going to find, hey, right? You're going to have to trust the Lord. And so, I think, when it says, "I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich," the Lord knows, he's omniscient, he knows what they're going through. And you know what's interesting? I think he knows that they've gotten past that. And this is why he commends them for it. This is why he says, "You're rich. You've gotten past material things that can make you that keep you secure. What's making you and keeping you secure is the Lord." Okay? And so he says, "But you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So as I mentioned, in this town, even though this was a poor church, it was a very beautiful city, wealthy city, and it had a great a large Jewish population. But this Jewish population was really persecuting the church, okay? And so this is a reference to that. He says, "They are Jews and are not, what he says that they're not, that they're really not what? Remember how Paul talks about the ones that are Israel, that are truly Israel, the ones that are what? Jews by faith, right? Have faith in the Lord. And so this is just because you're born physically doesn't make you a Jew, right? That's what Paul is talking about. It's really a spiritual work, right? Those that are faithful to the Lord. And so he says, and they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Is Satan is using them to attack God's, you know, God's church. And so verse 10 says, do not fear. Now, I think this is the key here. Do not fear. You know, when we fear things, but we do a lot of things that are wrong. We make a lot of bad decisions. We say a lot of bad things. Fear, anxiety, right? It's kind of when you're squeezed, what comes out of you, right? If you have a lot of fear, you know what's going to come out of you? Things that aren't so good. But if you have the Lord in you and you're squeezed, the Lord is going to come out, right? And so he says, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. He's saying that, you know, you're going to suffer even more. He says, indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you in prison. You're going to suffer in prison, right? But he says, do not fear. I'm going to be with you. That you may be tested. You see, oftentimes, we know this, right? The Lord allows us to go in these places, allows us to be stripped away of these tangible things. Maybe the Lord has stripped away your job. Maybe the Lord has stripped away what? Where you live. Maybe the Lord has stripped away things that you depend on in this life, right? Because he wants you to depend on him. That's the test. But I want you to note this, right? As you kind of get through that test, you become rich. Because you're not dependent on anybody else but the Lord. It's not that you don't minister, you don't have fellowship with other people, but you're dependent on the Lord, right? And that's a very, very secure place. It's a very liberating place. And so he says, do not fear any of those things, right? Which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. There's a lot of good scriptures on being tested, right? The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Proverbs 17, verse 3. I love that verse, right? As you put silver or gold right through the furnace, what happens? The impurities come out, right? And they strip off those impurities so it becomes more pure. That's what the Lord does with testing, right? He puts your heart through the fire, right? And the impurities, the things of self, right? They come up so he can strip them off and so he can, what? Make you more pure so that you can be used by him more powerfully, right? Tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. What does that mean, tribulation 10 days? Well, some of the commentators believe that it's symbolic of a short time, because 10 days is a short time. And that could be the interpretation. When it says 10 days, you know, I just literally say, well, 10 days, 10 days. So there's something that's going to happen to them for 10 days, really going to put them under it. But when you think about it, 10 days is a short time compared to what? Eternity, isn't it? And when you think about this, is this life short compared to eternity? Well, absolutely. And so I think what he's underscoring is that, you know, this life, even though you're tested and you're persecuted, and maybe somebody would even die for their faith, he says compared to eternity, it's a very short time. And he says, and if you stand the test, he says, you'll have a crown of life. Notice he's getting to see what? Eternity. And that's why he says, these things says the first and the last. It speaks of what? He's revealing himself as what? The eternal one. The first and the last. Not the temporal one, but the eternal one. And he has what? He has power over death and life. Who was dead and who came to life. And so it says, tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until even death. Do not fear. Think about the life you can live if you didn't fear death. Now, the reason I say if you didn't, because I know many of us fear death. But I think about some examples. Remember when Stephen, the first martyr, died? Now, he was tested, right? And he gave his life up for the Lord. Remember that account there? He's ministering to the Sanhedrin. Boy, they don't like him, right? Same Sanhedrin that put Jesus at the cross. And so he's ministering to them, and they begin to gnash their teeth. They pick up stones, and they stone him. And the picture is this right there in Acts chapter, in the beginning of Acts there. I think it's Acts chapter 4 or so. But when Stephen's martyred there, right? As he's being martyred, what he sees heaven open. And then Jesus, he stands up and receives Stephen unto himself. See, he's totally locked in on eternity, seeing Jesus unveiled. And as he sees him, he says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He did exactly what the Lord did. Gave his life for these people that were stoning him. Now that's a radical thing. But I marked that to you because, you know, he had no fear of death. But you see what he did for the Lord. Now, when you study the book of Acts, what happens after that? Well, the person that was instigating them stoning him was a man named Saul. He became who? Paul. And no doubt, what Stephen did affected Saul, who became Paul on the road to Damascus. And notice who wrote most of our New Testament? It's Paul. You see, when we get past the fear of death, God can use us in a radical way. When we get past the fear of poverty, God can use us in a radical way. And this is the sense, right, he's used in Smyrna in this radical way. Another example I think of even Paul. Remember when Paul was in Lystra, got stoned? What comes around goes around, right? He instigated the stoning of Stephen, and then he himself gets stoned. As this after he becomes born again. And what did he do? He brushed himself off and went right back in the place that they stoned him. He had no fear of death. But having no fear of death, see what Paul did? If Paul feared death, he wouldn't have written most of our New Testament. You understand? You see what God can do in a person that doesn't fear death? Now, I know that's a serious matter, right? But if you totally say, you know what? I love the Lord more than my own life. Man, he's going to use you radically. And I guess, you know, I'm saying this is really why there's no correction to the persecuted church. They're so poor, they've gotten past possessions. They're just trusting the Lord. And they're so persecuted, right? They just said, "Lord, man, if they're going to take me, that's okay." Right? They've been tested. And God, he commends him for it. He says, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now the second death, speaking of death, it's the eternal death. Okay, so that's a reference to the great white throne judgment. Those that are not of the faith are going to receive an eternal body to be cast into Gehenna forever. So just as we would receive those in the faith, a resurrected body to be with the Lord forever and ever. It's a physical body. There's going to be an eternal body given to those not of the faith to be cast in Gehenna. And so he says, those, right, that live through this life and perhaps even die for the faith, they don't have to worry about the second death. You see, it's a blip on the screen, the 10 days. If that's speaking up a short time of this life, it doesn't compare to eternal life. Right? What you want to avoid or not be a part of is eternal damnation. Okay, so that's kind of what he's underscoring here. All right, so let's look at the compromising church in the last 10 minutes here. It says, verse 12, and it says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos," right? Now, Pergamos, let me give you some data on Pergamos. It's a very rich and educated city. And so I'm going to read you a comment by Morris. He says, "Pergamos was at the center of a province of Asia, 60 miles north of Smyrna," which we just read about. "It was a great religious center with the cult of the emperor as well as the Greek pagan mysteries flourishing there. The great altar of Zeus, one of the seven wonders of the world, was located there." And that was probably when it refers to here Satan's throne in verse 13. It's probably referring to the altar of Zeus. And so you ever take secular history, right? The seven wonders of the world. Remember the Babylonian gardens are one of them. The Egyptian pyramids. Well, this altar to Zeus is one of them. Right? And so this was right there in Pergamos, right? It says, "The great altar Zeus, one of the seven wonders of the world, was located there, the largest altar in the world. It was also an intellectual center. It was a place where a lot of medicine was studied, right? With a 200,000 volume library, the word parchment is derived from its name, as well as a medical center with the deity of medicine." Now, the deity of medicine is that kind of like that pole with the serpent on. That's who they worship, the deity of medicine. Okay, so it's interesting. I'm going to read this from my study Bible. It says, in addition, the city was the center of the worship of Asclepius, the god of healing. And that's where we get the word scalpel from. It's a scalpel used in surgery, right? And so notice, how does he reveal himself? He says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, this is not the big old sword like in Revelation 19, right? This is more the small sword, the dagger, that's referred to in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. The word of God is living and powerful, able to cut between bone and marrow. It's a thought, discern of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's more of that scalpel. So it's kind of interesting how Jesus reveals himself, right? He reveals himself as the word of God, but it's that precision of the word of God so that we would not be what? Compromised. This is a compromising church. But I want you to know that it's a very, very educated place. They study medicine. There's a lot of pagan religions. Kind of sounds a little bit like our own society here in the U.S., right? We put our faith in medicine. We put our faith in all these other pagan things, right? Education too, right? And so we forget to what? To trust the Lord. And so we kind of mix it up, right? We come to church, we trust the Lord, but then we trust our intellect, right? We trust the way the world does things, right? And so this is how we become compromised. So you can see just kind of how Jesus reveals himself, right? He reveals himself as the precise word of God because there's so much compromise in this city, right? So he says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos, right? These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This would be, I think, Zeus's deity there, as I mentioned, one of the seven wonders of the world. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Now, Antipas was a martyr, probably one of the first martyrs in that area, okay, that they're referring to. But I want you to note this. It says, you hold fast to my name. So the church is being faithful to some extent, but it's starting to compromise. And so we can see how that applies to even the church today. You know, there's many churches, especially in this nation, right? They're reading their Bibles, right? They're studying their Bibles, but they're starting to be compromised as well. What do they compromise with? With the things of the world. It could be education. Could be what the world worships, right? And so there's that compromising effect. And so how do you get past the compromising effect? Well, it's through the word of God. The word kind of just carves out, right? Discerns between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, I start to think about this. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they would say, right, that they know the word of God. And they're uncompromising, right? They even kind of strain out a gnat and all that kind of stuff. They don't want to be unclean. But what's compromised was their own hearts. And so I want you to note this, that it's not just talking about the things you do on the outside. It's the things on the inside, the things on the heart, right? And so this is what they're doing. They're compromising. That's what the Word of God does. It cuts to the heart. Not just on the outside, but the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Actually, let me read Hebrews 4:12 to you. It says, for the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what the Word of God does. It's not just on the outside, it's on the inside. What's your motivation? What's your intent? The Word of God discerns that, right? And that's why he reveals himself. Says these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, because they're prone to compromise, right? Verse 13 again, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to sexual immorality. And so What is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, it's connected to sexual immorality. Now, Balaam, who's Balaam? Remember when Balaam, he was riding that donkey and the donkey began to speak to him? Remember that? So that's how you probably remember. Balaam was a false prophet. And Balaam was a false prophet. He was hired by Balak, right? And Balak was the leader of Moab there. And so what's happened is, remember the time when Moses is leading the people in the wilderness and is leading them there to go into the promised land? The older generation is pretty much almost passed away, right? And so he's bringing them up east of the Jordan to enter them in. But what happens is there's so many people that go to the land of Moab. And so Balak doesn't want to do that. It's a threat to them. So he hires Balaam to pronounce a curse upon the people. Now, they're God's people, so God doesn't let them. But really, that's what Balak wants. And so, rather than a curse, Balaam pronounces a blessing. He has to, right? He has to do what the Lord says. So Balak gets really mad. So Balak doesn't pay him. He's not going to pay him for something he didn't do. And so what does Balaam do? He's a very smart man. He says, well, if I can't pronounce a curse upon them, if we can't get them from the outside, we're going to get them from the inside. I'm going to have the Moabite women seduce them so they'll self-destruct. And so that's what he did. He got the Moabite women. They seduced the men of Israel, and they began to join with them sexually, immorally, physically. And when you join to them physically, you join to them spiritually. They began to worship what? Their gods even, have these orgies and stuff. And that was that plague at Peor there. And that's when that final, right, number of that older generation perished. And then the newer generation went into the land. It's kind of interesting when you read that account. This book, it's in the book of Numbers there. You can begin to read that in the book of Numbers, right around chapters 22 through 24. But that's the doctrine of Balaam. Basically, the doctrine of Balaam is this. It's to be unequally yoked, right? And also to be doing things for money, for pay. And when you think about it, that's where we compromise often, right? We compromise with our relationships, and we compromise with our money. We're controlled by our money. And so what Smyrna was successful at, you know, they were just in abject poverty. They were past money, right? The ones in Pergamos, it would seem that they had. And as they have money, right, they begin to depend on the money. And they begin to what? To compromise in their heart, right? And so there is this doctrine of Balaam. It kind of leads to sexual immorality, and it leads to doing things to compromise your faith. And so Balaam, right, he was sold out for money. He seduced the Israelites for money, and so finally he got paid. He's doing ministry for pay, right? And he's also polluting, right, through sexual immorality and joining to idols. Okay, so that's the doctrine of Balaam. This is how they become compromised. Verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We looked at that last week. Now, the church in Ephesus, right, they identified them. He says, hey, I commend you for this church of Ephesus. You hate the Nicolaitans like I do. Well, it would seem that these ones embrace it. And so there's this aspect of controlling the people. Now, we looked at what the Nicolaitans were. We don't have a whole lot of data on them, but remember I kind of referred to Walt, but he kind of looks at the name. Nico means what? To control or to be over. And Laitans is where we get laity, to control the people. Remember we kind of said, well, that if that's the meaning, right? We can see maybe where things like the cults, they try to control the people. And so this was an aspect of them too, that they tolerated this, controlling people. That's what the scribes and Pharisees did, right? They controlled the people, right? And so it says, I hate that. It says, you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I think I hate. Now he says, repent, verse 16, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Wow. What's the sword of his mouth? Right, it's that Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Right? As I mentioned, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, let me read that. It says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So Notice he reveals himself in Revelation 1, right? The sword coming out of his mouth. And this is the specific way he reveals himself to this church. Why? Because they're compromising. And it's the word of God, the precision of the word of God upon your heart, not just upon your outsides, right? Upon your heart that keeps us from compromising. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. And so as we overcome, we recognize, right? What's the hidden manna? Well, manna we know in the Old Testament, right? Manna from heaven during the wilderness, it fed them physically. I believe this is a reference to being fed spiritually. How are you fed spiritually? It's through the Word of God, right? It's the anointed Word of God, right? We are fed spiritually and then we become what? Uncompromising. And I will give him a white stone. We don't know exactly what this is. Some say it could be like a pure diamond. I'm not sure. We don't know. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So what name is that? Oh, we don't know either. Right? It's kind of silent on it. Right? And so you have commentators, conjecture. Well, we really don't know. But I do know this, is that once we begin to walk and receive from the Lord, right? There's a newness that happens. And many of us know this to be true. When you become born again, certainly a newness comes in you, right? Right? The Holy Spirit comes in you, and then really you begin to change. But you know, the sanctification process as well, as you receive the Spirit, as you walk in the Spirit, as you receive the Word of God, and you allow the Lord to correct you, to change you, there's a newness that happens. You almost become a new person even in sanctification, right? As he begins to set you apart. But I got to tell you, you know, it's really disappointing, right? When I look in the mirror and say, you know what? I'm the same old, same old. I'm still that grouchy old whatever, you know? I mean, when you think about it, right? If the Spirit is really working in us and the Word of God is working through us, right? This sword, this two-edged sword is really kind of cutting between bone and marrow. It's discerning my thoughts and intents. It's a scalpel. It's doing spiritual surgery. I should be being changed, being healed. How disappointing it is if I'm not. If I'm the same old grouchy, difficult person, right? Hopefully we're being changed. And we looked at that, right? So perhaps it could be referenced in that way, a new name. Just a new person starts to evolve as we receive the Word of God, okay? So again, we have the compromising church, right? And we also have the persecuted church. Two more churches, but notice how Jesus reveals himself to them. Now, I want to close by reading just this passage from 2 Timothy, and it has to do with compromising with the church in Pergamos. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes this to Timothy, why it's so important to be in the Word of God. He says, I charge you, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead as appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So let's teach the Word of God. Let's receive the Word of God, right? And allow the Word of God to even rebuke us, exhort us, encourage strong. Then he goes on to say, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. What does that describe? That describes compromise, right? Doesn't it? They're going to pick teachers that tell them what they want to hear. What does that mean? I don't want to hear the Word of God. I'm going to compromise. I'm going to carry my Bible still. I'm going to get a person that calls himself a preacher, but he's going to preach to me what I want to hear. Is that compromise? Oh, you better believe it's compromise. And that's what we see oftentimes in our fellowships today. People, they don't really want the truth. And you can spot it, really. It's very easy to discern, right? The Word of God goes out and they say, well, does it really mean that? Well, yeah, it says it, probably means it. God says, don't be unequally yoked. Well, what about somebody if I preach to them, he has a really soft heart, right? He's starting to read his Bible, but, he's also reading, the Book of Mormon. He's also reading, these things, but he's a spiritual person, spiritual woman, right? What about, it says what it means, and it means what it says. You see, this is how we compromise. We start to cut corners. What about this? What about? And it's not just compromise on the outside. It's in our heart. Or we try to justify away that, you know, clearly it says this, boy, I need to change. Oh, Lord, change me, right? But what do? We change His word. We compromise. And so be very careful about that. There's a warning. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. The Spirit is speaking to you right now. Allow the Lord to minister to you. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, Lord. Two more letters to two more churches, Lord, which apply two more messages to us, Lord. These things says, and then you reveal yourself. Help us to see you, unveil the revelation. Help us to see you in these messages to the churches. Help us to apply to our own lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?